Good morning to you all. Y'all. It's a wonderful day in North Carolina, isn't it? It's by the grace of God that I stand in the pulpit this morning. 3 months ago, wasn't sure what it'd be feeling like at this time of the year, at this stage of the process of fighting the disease. My first test, we had a PSA of 5,000, second one of 750. We'll find out on Wednesday what the third one was. I pray it's lower. I pray it's a lot lower. And it's solely by the grace of God that I stand here, because 26 years ago, I was saved by grace. So praise be His name. Have a new song in my heart. If you would, turn to 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2, we're continuing our study in 2 Peter, and Peter dealing with the false teachers in the assembly, false teachers in the church. We'll just do a little summary here of what we've looked at so far. In verse 1 of chapter 2, we saw that there would be false teachers that would come in amongst the assembly, and that they would introduce secretly, quietly, they would bring in destructive heresies there. And we saw that those heresies were teaching, opinion, ideas that were different from biblical truth. And they would even go so far as to deny the Lord who bought them. They would deny the Savior that sacrificed Him for their sin, who died for their sin. And as a result of this false teaching, as a result of this denial of their Savior, they would end with swift destruction. They would come to an untimely end. They would suffer eternal punishment. But not only that, there would be many who would follow their ways, who would follow their destructive ways, their pernicious ways, their evil ways, and because of whom the way of truth would be blasphemed. Evil would be spoken of the truth of God. And that's what happens when there's sin in the church. The community around it speaks evil of that church. They speak evil of God. They speak evil of the Savior. They speak evil of the Bible. They say, what good is it? We also looked at the methods that these false teachers use. At least one of them, that was, or their motivation, that was in verse 3, covetousness. They're coveting men. They are greedy. They want things for themselves, whether it be money, power, prestige, influence, sex. They have a desire to fulfill what they want. And so their method is they exploit people with deceptive words. They use people. And the way they do that is they use deceiving words. They use feigned words, plastic words, words that are molded and shaped to attract, to get the attention of, to get a following. And so what they do is they deceive. They tell you what you want and what you want to hear. And they bring you along. Then if we jump down to verse 10, we saw some of their characteristics, how they conduct themselves because of the way they are inside. Verse 10, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. They walk according to the flesh. They pursue lust. They go after the flesh. They follow what the sin nature desires. And you'll notice that phrase, in the lust of uncleanness. And that tends to emphasize their sexual depravity. It's licentiousness. Sexual uncleanness. The lust of sexual uncleanness. And so we said, you know, looking at that, they are revelers. They revel in pleasure. You'll look at, and you'll see that in verse 13. And will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count pleasure to carouse in the daytime. There are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. Carousing. There's the idea of sensual pleasure, and particularly that thinking about sexual pleasure. You also see this down in verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. Eyes full of adultery. Always looking for women. Lusting with them in their eyes and thinking about what they would like to do and be with that woman. They have a heart trained in covetous practices. And again, there's that connotation. They are learned at it. They are skilled at it. They work at it. And that covetous practices, again, tends to take that connotation of a sexual greed. And that continues through these verses here. We go down to verse 18. When they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness. And again, lewdness again has that connotation of licentiousness, sexual indulgence. They are revelers. They revel in sensual pleasure. Not only that, but we also saw that they were rebels. If we go back to that verse 10. Those who despise authority, they reject authority. They want to have their way. They're covetous, so they want to have things their way. And so they reject God. They reject government. They reject church authority. They reject eldership. They want to have things their own way. In fact, it says they are presumptuous, self-willed. That means they're presumptuous. They're bold and they're arrogant, and they want their own way. So they reject authority. So they're rebellious. No, they're revelers, they're rebellious, and they're revilers. Continuing in verse 10 there, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord, but these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption. So you have the idea of speaking evil of dignitaries. We see that example of reviling back in verse 11. And then again it says speaking evil of things they do not understand. They are revilers. They speak evil of things. By tubrate, I think I used that with Matthew last time, the insult to speak abusively of. When we looked at that word dignitaries, we saw that, and you'll see in the King James it says dignities. And by looking at verse 11 and what it says in Jude, and I believe that was Jude verse 9, the example of Michael when he contended with Satan over the body of Moses, it says that Michael, the archangel, dared not bring a reviling accusation against Satan. So here's an archangel who would dare not to revile a heavenly being, another heavenly being, Satan. And yet these false teachers, they are so bold and arrogant, they are so rejective of authority that they're not afraid to revile angelic beings. And that word dignities is actually the word doxa, which means glory. So it's speaking of heavenly glories, heavenly dignitaries. And so what it's talking about there is speaking evil of heavenly glories, and looking at that verse in June, heavenly glories, speaking of the fallen angels, Satan and his demons. But not only that, not only do they speak evil of these fallen angels and demons, revile them, but they speak evil of things they do not understand. They don't understand God and they revile Him. They don't understand the Bible and they revile it. They don't understand the church. They speak evil of it. They don't understand other believers. And they'll speak evil of them when they're not listening to them. When they're not saying something that you want to hear, they speak evil of it. They're revilers. Excuse me. So now we're going to go on and we're going to continue to look at some of these things that Peter is warning about, the dangers of false teachers in the church. We're going to look at some more of their characteristics, how they conduct themselves. We're going to look at, again, at their method and elaborate on that a little bit. we'll see, take a look at their victims and what their judgment will be. So we're going to pick this up in 2 Peter and down at verse 17. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. These are wells without water, clouds carried by tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now I'm going to say this. This is a tough passage. You've got this accumulation of pronouns there. They, them, and it's in some places a little difficult to make interpretation. So I'll give you my best interpretation of it. I don't hold to it dogmatically. You might have disagreement with it. It certainly disagrees with what some commentators say. But I'll try to do the best I can here with this. So we're looking at some of their characteristics here as we talk about these false teachers. And Peter uses two metaphors here right at the beginning, talking about them being as wells without water, clouds carried by the tempest. And Jude describes them this way in verse 9. Clouds without water. So what is Peter telling us here when he's talking about wells that have no water? Well, water in the scripture can speak of spiritual refreshment. It can speak of the Lord giving nourishment of water for a person who needs spiritual refreshment. Water can speak of the benefit and the blessings of God to an individual. Refreshment for the weary, for the spiritually thirsty. Now I'm going to give you an example of this from the New Testament in Genesis chapter 17. There's chapter 16, and if you'll remember, Abraham has been told to separate, to remove his wife and the slave woman's son, Ishmael. So Hagar and Ishmael are instructed to leave, and this is what happens. The angel of the Lord, excuse me just a second. I'm sorry, it's Genesis chapter 21. I'm sorry. Genesis chapter 21, in verse 14. Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered into the desert of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down nearby, about a bow shot away, for she thought, I cannot watch the boy die. And as she sat there nearby, she began to sob. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, What is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. Now there you have a physical illustration of this woman who had been sent away from her husband, sent away with her boy, and the boy was dying, thirsty for water, and the Lord provided through a well. Now, if you'll turn to the New Testament, John chapter 4, we have the story of the woman at the well. A woman in great spiritual need. John chapter 4, beginning at verse 5. So Jesus came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from his journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Isn't it interesting? The Lord Jesus, in his physical weariness, was tired and thirsty, and sat down at a well. Verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." So the one who was thirsty, the one who was weary, would have been able to give her living water. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. How can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will well become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty, and I have to keep coming here to draw water." And he told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet." Here's a woman that comes here with a deep spiritual need. It wasn't the fact that she needed physical water. She needed the water of life. She needed the Savior. She was the woman of five men, plus the one she was now living with was not even her husband. A spiritual drought in this woman's life. A spiritual drought brings a deep spiritual thirst, a deep spiritual need. What can cause such a spiritual drought in a person's life? One of the most obvious ones of all is being unsaved, not knowing the Lord, not having a personal relationship with God. And that person has a deep spiritual need. What else can do it? A sickness, an illness, cancer, AIDS, connective tissue disease, any number of illnesses. How about the death of a loved one in a family? The family in Eden that's lost two children. The French family, but lost two of theirs. Death. Deep spiritual need, spiritual thirst. Broken relationships. One spouse leaves another and their children. We have had four women to depart and leave their husbands in our assembly. And the deep spiritual need, the deep thirst that creates. Or someone's in a serious relationship with another and then all of a sudden it's split, it's departed. The one leaves without explanation, just goes on. Or even if there's still a relationship, a physical relationship within the family, between a husband and wife, but now there's separation. because of going their own ways, doing their own thing, not understanding one another, not showing proper marital relationship one to another. The wife submitting to the husband loving the wife. Other things can cause a deep spiritual drought also. Being caught up in immorality, in drugs, in alcoholism, failing at school or in a career, experiencing a financial collapse. There are many things, and they can cause a deep need, a deep spiritual thirst. And what are these false teachers like? And that's what I'm coming back to. They purport to be wells of water, springs of water, who can give benefit and blessing to these ones who are experiencing a spiritual drought. They can promise them wealth. They can promise them health. They can promise them success. They can promise them a fulfilling relationship. They can promise them love. Their springs, their wells of water, their wells without water. They're like a mirage in the desert. You're thirsty and you look out across the sands and there you see it, what looks like trees, what looks like an oasis of green. And you get there and there's nothing there. No water. It's emptiness. They're like clouds without rain. Like the farmer or the gardener, watching and waiting, looking for a promised cloud, for that hoped-for rain. I remember when Lois and I first moved here, and one of the kind people out of Williamsburg plowed an area for us for a garden. And we'd go out there, it was out in Williamsburg, would work during the day, and it would be hot and dry, and the summer went on, and it gets hotter and drier. And you look and you see a cloud coming and you say, oh, finally, it's rain that's coming. No rain. You go the next day, you start carrying water to the garden, carrying buckets up from a pond. You look, there's a cloud. No rain. Clouds without rain. And that's what these false teachers are like. They look like they're going to have a promise of benefit and blessing, spiritual blessing, and yet they're empty. Peter says here, they're carried by the tempest. They're carried by the wind. And that's what they are. They're just windy. They're blowhards. They're full of hot air. And the blessings just go by. There's no blessing there. These false teachers have no benefit or blessing to offer. No spiritual refreshment. Only empty promises for the spiritually thirsty. Peter says here that for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever, they're damned. In the King James Version, it calls it a mist of darkness. In Jude, verse 13, he describes them as wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. The sun is in the sky, and we can determine the time of day by the position of the sun. We can look at the moon, and by the phases of the moon, we can tell what time of the month it is. When we look at the stars, we can see the season by the constellations, what season it is. And we can even get direction and guidance from the stars, like the North Star, to tell us to go north. But these false teachers are wandering stars. Like they're like meteors or comets that flash through the air. They give no guidance. They have no direction. They go astray and they lead other people astray. Wandering stars. This blackness of the darkness, this fog of darkness, this mist of darkness, pictures a place of torment, a place of severe degree of punishment. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 11 through 12, the Lord Jesus describes this. And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. Outer darkness. And he's speaking there of the unbelieving Jews, those who would have been his people, and yet they will be cast into outer darkness because of unbelief. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In 2 Peter chapter 2, if you'll just go back there up to verse 4, the Lord speaks about the fallen angels, the angels who sinned and where they're put. Verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into, there it is, chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Darkness, a place of punishment. The false teachers are destined for these lower depths of hell because they have known the truth, but they have departed from it, and they have led others astray. They will receive the just wages of their unrighteousness. They receive their wages of unrighteousness for the present time. They are seeking, because of their covetousness, money, prestige, pleasure, power, but they also get their wages of unrighteousness in eternity, their eternal wages, eternal punishment. And notice Peter says there that they will be there forever. It's eternal. Now we're going to look a little bit at the method. What do these false teachers do? How are they able to accomplish that with these people? Verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the one who have actually escaped from those who live in error. These false teachers use great swelling words of emptiness. Great swelling words. Arrogant words. Boastful words. Puffed up words. But these words are words of emptiness. They're words of vanity. They're words of worthlessness. Worthless words. They use fine, high-sounding words. Words that have no meaning. Fine phrases. Grandiose rhetoric. Erudite vocabulary. It's a learned vocabulary. They know how to speak well. Now, I can just imagine Vance Havner, the old Southern preacher, describing her speaking this way. They are highfalutin. They know how to speak well. But these words that sound great mean nothing. Go back to verse 3. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. So they use deceiving words. They use molded words. They use words that they want you to hear. But they also use words that appeal to the flesh, that allure, that attract you. And that we see down there at the rest of verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness. That word allure means to entice. To entice or attract. To charm. To bait. A lure for a fish. Allure. Allure for a fish. You put a worm on a hook to attract the worm to the hook. He's attracted to it. It charms him. And they take a hold of it. And by what means do they use to allure? They allure through the lusts of the flesh. They appeal to the sinful desires of people. They appeal to what's attractive to the victim. Could be money. Could be prosperity. Could be success. Could be sexual desire. Could be love. Could be acceptance. Health. Even hope of a future heaven. You know, any one of us could be prone to that. could be susceptible to that, because there are things that we find attractive and find pleasurable and are fulfill our lusts, our fleshly lusts and sinful desires. And the false teacher goes for that. They use that and they use their words to attract people to them. Remember, these false teachers are well-learned and well-versed in coveted practices. Verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery and they cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, they have a heart trained in covetous practices. They know how to do it. They're masters at it. They're not novices. And they use whatever they can to deceive people with their words and to allure them with them. Now, who are these? Well, let's finish that verse. And they do it through lewdness. Sexual licentiousness, lasciviousness, wantonness. And again, the implication is there is that sexual connotation. Although any pleasure might fit in the idea of lewdness. Who are these teachers' victims? Go back to verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery and they cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. Unstable souls. Those who are not grounded in the truth. Those who have not been established, strengthened, and settled in the truth. They could be new converts. The continuation of verse 18 is there. The ones who've actually escaped from those in error, the ones who've clean escaped or gotten away from those who live in error, who have strayed from morals and have strayed from true doctrine. So there's two ideas here. One is that these are unsaved people, that they never knew the Lord. They're engaged in, they were at one time engaged in sin and sexual practices, but they reformed themselves. They cleaned themselves up. They turned over a new leaf. They decide they're going to clean their act up and engage in a new life. And they give up their sin. And now they come under the influence of a false teacher. They have left one bad influence, which was their own sin nature, and now they've come under the influence of someone else who's feeding that, the false teacher. There's the other thought that these victims are actually newly saved, immature Christians, new converts, who have not grown in the faith and in the Word of God. And that's where they pick that up from, enticing unstable souls. And that they have just escaped from those who live in error. They've been snatched like brands from the fire. Removed from the error of their ways. But now under the influence of a false teacher. In either case, they're not able to discern falsehood. They've been a believer for too little time and they don't know the Word of God. But in either case, whether it's the reformed person who's not saved or the new believer, the immature believer, the false teacher can say to them, you must have misunderstood. Because of God's grace, you can continue in sin. And they'll use a verse like this, Romans 5:20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abound, grace abounded much more. So, you can sin because your sin is great, but grace much more abound. So, go ahead and sin. Or they'll use something like Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? God forbid. That's the truth. We should not go on sinning so that grace may abound. God forbid. The false teacher says, you must have misunderstood. There's no real right and wrong. People are not to judge your actions. Have you heard that? You can't judge me. Don't you judge me. Don't let people judge you. And I'll use a verse. Matthew chapter 7, verse 11. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. But they forget this verse. 1 Corinthians 5:11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, even to with such person do not eat. You kind of have to judge to determine whether a person has those conducts. Or the false teacher says to him, oh, you must have misunderstood. Don't you know that you have freedom in Christ to do as you wish? For it says in Romans 6:14, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Verse 14 and 15. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. They take the scriptures out of context and use them for their own basis to deceive and to allure people into lasciviousness. Verse 19. While they promise them liberty, that is, while the false teachers promise them, their victims, liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also is he brought into bondage. And I think this verse is primarily speaking of the false teachers. They're the ones who are bringing their victims and claiming that they will give them liberty. They will give them liberty to enjoy health, wealth, relationships, prestige, power, influence, sex without worry. They promised them that liberty, but it's not real liberty, is it? You know, to the false teacher, liberty is freedom from God's authority, to be out from His will for our lives, freedom to do whatever one wants to do, freedom to practice sin. But that's not true liberty. True liberty, real liberty, comes from knowing the truth and applying the truth of God's word. The Lord Jesus said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, and you shall be free indeed. It's truth applied that sets us free. But the false teachers themselves are slaves of corruption. The false teachers are not free themselves. They are in bondage to sin. For by whom a person is overcome, to him also he is brought into bondage. And we can see that in Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, verses 16 through 23. And this speaks of being under the bondage of sin. And that's what these false teachers are under the bondage of. They're under the bondage of sin, and then they place their own victims under their bondage. Romans chapter 6. Beginning at verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of unrighteousness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. And that was the problem of these false teachers. They were slaves to sin. They were bound to sin. They refused to be slaves to God because they refused the righteousness of God. And so they bind these people over to themselves. Verse 20. For if they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, and the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. And here again, I think it's speaking primarily of the false teachers. It's the false teachers who have barely escaped the pollutions of the world. They escaped the outward filth of it. They removed themselves from it. They reformed themselves so that they have, because they have a partial knowledge of God. Let me see how I've written here. They have escaped, they have departed, they have separated the pollutions of the world, its foulness, its contamination, its defilement, its tainting, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But it's a partial knowledge. They have known of Christ, but they have not known Him. They have known about Him, but they have not really known Him as their Savior. They are professors of Christ, but they don't possess the Lord Jesus Christ, and they do not possess His Holy Spirit. They've reformed their lives. They've given up initially that sin that bound them, and they've tried living a cleaned up life. They've reformed from sin, but they've never been cleansed from sin. And now they return to the pollutions of the world. The defilements of the world overcome them. And this is what the Lord Jesus had to say, giving a parable about a circumstance like that. In Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 43, the Lord Jesus taught in Matthew 12, when an unclean spirit comes out of a man and goes into arid places seeking rest and does not find it, then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. And he was obviously speaking there of the unbelieving Jews who refused to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. They cleaned up their lives. They put on religious acceptance to God. But the house was empty. There was no Holy Spirit there. And so that attempt to live a religious life, an attempt to live a clean life, they eventually found themselves going back to where they were. They're again entangled in them and overcome, and the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Verse 21. And this is a frightful statement. For it would have been better for them not to have known the truth the way of righteousness, then having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. They knew the way of righteousness. They had heard, they had learned that the death of Jesus Christ was their only means of obtaining righteousness before God. But they didn't receive it. They didn't receive it in their hearts. And having known it, they turned from the holy commandment. And the holy commandment is simple. Peter gave it in 1 Peter when he said, "Be holy, for I am holy." There is a responsibility coming with knowing the truth, a responsibility for applying and adhering to what is revealed. And so these false teachers, in hearing the truth and turning from that truth, put themselves in a place where they have greater judgment placed against them because they know the way of righteousness and they refuse to follow it. They fall into greater depths of sin in the present world, and they will subsequently suffer more severe judgment. And then he gives a parable here, a proverb, regarding this idea of never having changed. Verse 22. "But as it happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow having washed to wallowing in her mire." So it happened to these false teachers, just like the proverb. Here's a dog, an unclean animal. He's dirty and filthy on the inside. He throws up his puke to clean out his insides. That dog returns to the filth and eats it back up. He comes back and eats it up and returns that filth to his insides. You have the pig. The pig is washed and all of its filth is removed from the outside, but he returns to the pigsty to wallow in the mud again and is filthy and unclean on the outside. I kind of think of that as you take a prize pig and you clean it up and you take it to the show and it gets a blue ribbon. And you take them home. Well, they usually don't take them home. They take them to the butcher shop. But you take this one home and you stick them back out in the barnyard. And what happens? He goes back into the wallowing in the mud. He's unchanged. He's a pig. A pig continues to be a pig. The dog is still a dog. Even though he cleaned his insides out, he's still a dog. He's unchanged. The animal that does change, the one that was once a dog or once was a pig, when he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and receives his righteousness, becomes a sheep. They're no longer a dog. They're no longer a pig. But these false teachers, because they never came to receive the truth of Scripture, the way of righteousness, that Christ had died for them, they remain dogs and pigs. Let's close. Father, we thank you for your warnings from 2 Peter regarding false teachers. How they make empty promises, Lord. They allure people through lust of the flesh. Father, we're thankful for your grateful protection by you giving us your word, that we might be strengthened, established, and in a firm foundation of your word, Lord. We pray, Lord, that we might not be led astray by those who would teach falsehood. Father, as we come this morning, we think of those who might not have received Christ as their Lord and Savior. They've tried to clean up on the outside. They've tried to reform themselves. They may have been disgusted with the way they were living, the habits they were in, but they've never really made a profession of faith and trust, true trust and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for them this morning, Lord, that as they have heard your word, We pray your Holy Spirit would strive with them, that they might not leave here today able to continue living as they are with a pretended faith and not possessing Christ as their own Savior. We lift them up to you. We ask that you work in their lives, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.